What a blessed hymn. Let's turn to the book of Titus together. This epistle was addressed to Paul's son in the faith, Titus, the pastor of the church at Crete. Remember, it was Titus that Paul sent to Corinth to settle the strife, the divisions, the contentions in that church, which threatened to destroy that assembly. And by God's grace, through the gospel he preached, Titus was able to do what Paul sent him there to do. And now he is pastor of the church at Crete. Now, if you read this book, especially by comparison with the fact that it's such a short epistle, the salutation is rather lengthy. As a matter of fact, there's only two of Paul's epistles, Romans and Galatians, I think, that are more lengthy than the salutation given here. And the salutation itself is very, very instructive. So let's look at it, verses 1 through 5. First, Paul tells us in the first verse that he is God's servant, that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. Now here he tells us that the faith of God's elect is one. That is to say, all who believe God believe the same gospel. I'm not looking for something to say, I want you to hear it. All who believe God believe the same gospel. God's elect have the same faith. In verse 4, he calls it the common faith. As we read the New Testament, we cannot help noticing, Paul speaks of this as the faith of God's elect. Have you ever noticed how frequently, how commonly, God's people are referred to as his elect? As a matter of fact, that was the most common term used, either that or saints, whenever speaking of God's people in the New Testament. It was assumed, rightfully assumed, that all who knew God knew about God's election. They knew they were God's elect. Our Lord speaks of his elect and says Antichrist can't deceive them. He speaks of gathering his elect from the four corners of the earth. He tells us God will avenge his own elect. John wrote one of his epistles to the elect lady and told her, your elect sister greets you. So the election was something commonly spoken of, so commonly spoken of among God's people in those days when men revered God and those places where God was believed, that men and women spoke to one another and of one another as the elect. What a blessed, blessed title God gives us. He tells us here that the faith of God's elect is one faith. That is to say, it is a faith that has one common source. It's the gift of God's grace and the operation of God the Holy Spirit. The faith that God gives his elect embodies, embraces, and acknowledges one common truth. It is not called the truths, plural, but the truth, singular, because it is the truth of God revealed in the person and about the person of his darling Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the truth which God gives us and teaches us with regard to the accomplished redemption of Jesus Christ the Lord. And any gospel that is not the truth, any gospel that men invent that does not declare the truth and does not declare what Christ accomplished at Calvary, declaring his person in his glorious accomplishments, is not the gospel, and the faith that men have as a result of it is not the faith of God's elect. In other words, Paul speaks here to God's elect about the faith they all believe, that is Jesus Christ and him crucified and redemption accomplished by his blood. And it is the faith which comes to us through the truth of the gospel. He tells us that this faith, this gospel we believe, is after godliness. Now, frequently, people say to me, preachers and others who have difficulty recognizing that salvation comes through the hearing of the gospel. Not the hearing of religious lies, but the hearing of the gospel. They will point to people who despise the gospel. I mean despise the gospel. Talk to them about free grace and they see red. Talk to them about election, they get mad. They just despise the gospel of God's grace. And they say, oh, but he must be saved. He has such a godly life. Now, wait a minute. Wait a minute. What you look at and call godliness ain't godliness. And I said it that way because I wanted you to hear it. It just is not godliness. No, sir. It's morality. It's moral decency. It's devotion, but not godliness. Not righteousness. No, sir. You look at lives of people. Who lives a better life than someone like, what was that gal's name? Mother Teresa over in Calcutta. I mean, the woman sacrificed great things in order to minister to those poor, poor folks in Calcutta. I have read of various people in various religious organizations who went and served as lepers in a leper colony to get them converted to what they called Christianity, but they had no clue what Christianity was. Devoted folks, is that godliness? No. No. That is not godliness. But the faith of the gospel, the truth that is acknowledged in the gospel, is after godliness. You see, religion will produce morality. Any religion, be it Hinduism, Buddhism, Roman Catholicism, or Baptist, it don't matter. Any religion will produce morality of a sort. Only faith in Christ, only the gospel of God's free grace produces godliness. And godliness is the worship of God in the totality of your life. Now that's what godliness is. It's not that you dress a certain way or that you live in a certain manner. No, no, no. Now, don't misunderstand me. We'll see it just a little bit. Godliness is reflected in many things. But those things that reflect godliness are not godliness in themselves. Godliness is reflected in many things. But those things that reflect godliness are not godliness themselves. Godliness is the worship of God Almighty in the totality of your life. Believing the gospel, Paul tells us in verse 2 that we have hope of eternal life. Life which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. What's that talking about? To whom did he make the promise? I wasn't there, were you? He made the promise to his son. Our surety in the covenant of grace before the world began. I know that because in Psalm 2, verse 8, the psalmist speaks of him having accomplished redemption, being exalted to the right hand of God as the King of glory, and says, now ask of me, and I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance. And that was the promise of God. So that now we, believing on Christ, having embraced the gospel of God's grace, walking before God by faith in Christ Jesus, we have hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised us in Christ our surety before the world began. This word of promise is now made manifest by the preaching of the gospel. Read on. Look at verse 3. But hath in due times, that is, at the time appointed, manifested his word of promise, through preaching. Through preaching. That's how you get to know what God says. Through preaching. Oh, the blessed privilege of hearing a man declare the word of God, declaring to you the mind of God in the Spirit of God, through preaching which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Now notice that term, God our Savior. Paul, in these three chapters, in each of the three chapters, 1, 2, and 3, you'll see it in verses 3 and 4 here. You'll see it in verses 10 and 13 in chapter 2. And you'll see it in verses 4 and 6 in chapter 3. He uses these two terms, these three words, two separate terms or phrases, and he uses them in this order each of the times. God, our Savior, and Christ, our Savior. Three times he says, God, our Savior. Then he says, Christ, our Savior. You see that? Look at chapter 3. Now chapter 1, rather. In verses 3 and 4. God, our Savior. Verse 4. Christ, our Savior. Why does he do that? What's his purpose? His obvious intent is to emphasize for our benefit the deity, the eternal Godhead of Jesus Christ, our Savior. You see, God is one. And our Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord, is himself the eternal God. God, the eternal Son, in all things one with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul tells us that his purpose in sending Titus to Crete and in the epistle that he's given to us here in these three chapters is to set in order the things that needed taken care of in God's church. In verses 5 through 9, Paul tells us that he left Titus in Crete to set in order things that were wanting, things that are lacking. By doing so, he tells him to ordain elders in every city, wherever God raised up an assembly of believers. His purpose in writing this epistle is to tell Titus, to tell us, how to set these things in order. The first matter of order is the preacher. That's the first matter of order. You see, the church is only as strong as the man who stands before them and leads them in the things of God. Only that strong. No stronger. Never, never, never does a group of people rise above those whom they follow. The church is only as strong as that man who is appointed and set over them as pastor. That makes the calling of a pastor just about the most important thing you can ever consider. When you call a man to preach the gospel, he must be. Look at verse 9. Or verse 5, rather. Paul says, "For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders, pastors, in every city, as I appointed thee. If any be blameless," blameless in Christ, yes, but more than that, "a man who lives in such a way that those on the outside have no legitimate grounds for laying blame against him." Blameless. That doesn't mean folks out there love him. That doesn't mean they respect him. That doesn't mean when he dies they'll name a street after him. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about living in such a way that no matter what they say, they've got no grounds for speaking against him. Blameless. Blameless. The husband of one wife, not a polygamist. And I say that without much more explanation. Paul was writing to Gentiles among whom polygamy was common. Our friends in Africa, Brother Lance and Brother Cliff down in New Guinea, almost every man among them has more than one wife. It's horrible, horrible custom. When one's converted, now I realize religion says choose which one you want to keep and kick the rest of them out and have the children, but that's kind of cruel. That's contrary to the gospel of God's grace. What he's saying here is those folks who had more than one wife, you've got several wives, God accepts you, Christ has forgiven you, you're redeemed, but for the gospel's sake, a man with several wives can't pastor the church. Must be the husband of one wife. Having faithful children, that doesn't mean the children have to be believers. A man doesn't have any control over that. Doesn't have any control over that. It means he has to rule his house. He must be a man who makes his children obey. Faithful children. As the steward of God, I'm sorry, must be blameless as the steward of God. I'm ahead of myself. Verse 6. He must be the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. You don't see him in the streets with a plaque in his hand demanding rights and privileges. You don't see him leading marches against the government. Oh, but Brother Don, if preachers hadn't done that, where would our country be? What God uses to accomplish his purpose doesn't justify you in engaging in it. Did God use the hands of wicked men to crucify his son? He most certainly did. Does that mean you ought to be there amongst them crying, crucify him, crucify him? Stupidity. Just utter stupidity. Yes, God uses many things, but God's servants are not to be men who lead protest and get involved in this movement and that. They can't possibly serve God and serve the whims of men. People, I don't get much of it anymore. Used to get letters and folks called me, want me to join this group or another, trying to fight abortion or trying to fight alcohol sales and all that stuff. I can honestly stand here and tell you I'm as opposed to the horrible things the religious world fights more so than the folks who stand out there and protest against it. But I am not going to join hands with God's enemies to accomplish anything. And those folks who would murder the abortionist would murder this preacher if they had a chance to. They oppose the gospel of God's grace. I'm not going to join with them. Our business is preaching the gospel. And we are effective in the lives of men and women through the gospel we preach. All right, read on. He says, verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, the servant of God, not self-willed. That is, he doesn't live for his own pleasure and by his own will. Not soon angry, not a hothead. Not given to wine. That doesn't mean you can't have a glass of wine with your steak on Friday evening. You can if you want to. Don Fortner said so because this book says so. What it means is you're not to be a drunk. Not given to wine. No striker. Not given to filthy lucre. He's not a brawler. Not a fighter. And he's not motivated by gain. Verse 8. But a lover of hospitality. Loves to treat folks graciously with whatever God has put in his hands. A lover of good men. Sober. He doesn't think like a boy, he thinks like a man. Doesn't act like a boy, acts like a man. Sober. I have to camp there for a while, but I'll move on. Sober. We live in a generation of men who are expected to grow up and get to be men when they start drawing Social Security, maybe. Sober. Sober. Man, when I was growing up, most of you fellows the same way, I never was told this, but I understood. I just understood, son, the day you are out of school, whether by your choice or somebody else's, that's the last free bologna sandwich you get. You're on your own. You're on your own. And that's a pretty good way to raise boys. Teach them to be men. Sober. Sober. Just. Holy, temperate. Verse 9. Among all these other things, this stands as paramount. It doesn't matter if all the other qualifications are there. Here's the paramount thing. Holding fast by firm conviction and dogged commitment the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. The pastor must be a man who understands, who believes, who is committed to the gospel of God's free grace in Jesus Christ, so that he may be able to exhort folks, and that he may be able to rebuke folks, and he may be able to teach folks, because he can't possibly do so otherwise, and so that he may be able to convince gainsayers. And there's always plenty of gainsayers. Beginning in verse 10, going through chapter verse 16, he tells us about these gainsayers. Gainsayers. That's not a word we use a whole lot, is it? It means those who speak against. Those who oppose. And Paul describes those who oppose. They're called gainsayers because those who preach any other gospel oppose and speak against the gospel of Christ. He specifically identifies those at Crete of whom he spoke. They were men who taught that faith in Christ is not enough. The blood of Christ is not enough. The righteousness of Christ is not enough. The believer must add His righteousness, His goodness, His obedience to the law, His keeping of ceremonies. He must add something to what Christ has done to make Himself truly holy before God and acceptable. All who teach such doctrine, these good men, all good men, men are clean as a hound's tooth. They're good men. Good men. They're barbaric disturbers and deceivers of God's people, subverting whole houses. These are the words Paul uses to describe them. Now, let's go beyond Paul. These are the words God the Holy Spirit uses to describe them. Unruly. Vain talkers. Oh, he says some good things, just vain clatter, that's all. Vain talkers. When I listen to him, like my children to him, because he teaches some good moral principles, vain clatter, that's all. That's all. Vain talkers. Deceivers. Liars. Evil beast. They're motivated by gain. Their mouths must be stopped, Paul says. And he specifically names those who are of the circumcision, that is, those who seek to impose the yoke of the law upon God's saints. Having turned from the truth, they teach Jewish fables. All law teachers teach Jewish fables and the commandments of men. That which God gave to Moses at Mount Sinai, when it is presented to you as something you must keep and you must obey and made to be a yoke of bondage to you, is nothing but a Jewish fable and the commandments of men. You got that? That's all it is when it becomes a system of works to any degree. Then, of all these false teachers, Paul tells us they profess, verse 16, they profess that they know God, but in works, they deny Him. In works. Oh, Paul says this, talking about people who are, they profess to be believers, profess to know God, but they're drunks, they're adulterers, they're thieves. No. You can fight them for sure, but that's not what he's talking about. That's not what he's talking about. Look at it. He's talking about preachers. They profess that they know God, but in their works. In their works, in all the works they do that they call righteousness, and all the works they have you to do to increase your righteousness, they deny Him. A total denial of the whole revelation of God. Being abominable, disobedient, and unto every good work, every work of faith, reprobate. Now, look in chapter 2. In this second chapter, Paul shows us that the gospel of the grace of God, not the law of Moses, the gospel of the grace of God teaches all to whom it is revealed that salvation is by grace alone. And this gospel of God's grace teaches all who know it, all who learn it, all who are taught of God. It effectually teaches us how to live in this world for the glory of God. I don't simply mean it gives out the lesson. The gospel sees to it you get it. That's what the word teaches me. The gospel sees to it you get it. Brother Bob used to be a teacher. My wife used to be a teacher. Sylvester's a teacher. You give out the lessons. And you give them out and give them out and give them out and give them out. And you hope maybe they get a little. But that's not the kind of teacher God's grace is. Oh, no. God says, I'll write it on your heart. He doesn't just give out the lesson. He teaches. He teaches. Teaches us to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Now, in this chapter, Paul is urging us, you can see it in verse 10, to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Now, this is both our responsibility and our privilege. I hope it's our desire that we may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. We are to set forth in our lives as well as in our doctrine, the beauty, the glory, and the attractiveness of the gospel of Christ. Adorn the doctrine. Any of you men who have ever gone to the jewelry store to buy a piece of jewelry for your wife, it doesn't matter whether it's the richest place around or the jewelry store just got just a little handful of jewels hanging around. When that fellow starts to show you that diamond ring, it doesn't matter if it's a tenth of a carat or 10 carats. This is what he'll do. He'll take a piece of black or deep purple velvet or deep crimson velvet, and he'll lay that ring right there. If he's smart, he will. Now, if he's not well trained, I know something about this. I used to be a salesman. If he's not well trained, he just had it, he'll let you look at it. This one looks just as good. I'll take that. Ah, but he'll take that thing and lay it right there on that velvet. And you stand back and look at the sparkle. So I think she'll say, I'd do if I hadn't do that. That's what he's talking about. Take the gospel of God's free grace and lay this diamond against this background so that it is displayed in its radiance. What background? Look at what he says. First, he speaks to the pastor. As a pastor, a preacher of the gospel, I'm responsible to adorn the doctrine of God by preaching it faithfully. Verse 1. Speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Every gospel preacher has a mandate from God. And the mandate is that he preach the gospel. It's always the same in every society, in every generation, all the time. Preach thou the things that become sound doctrine. Preach it constantly. Declare it constantly. The doctrine we preach is the gospel of God's grace. It's the doctrine of Christ. And those things that become sound doctrine are those things that are consistent with free grace. Ruin by the fall, redemption by the blood, regeneration by the Holy Spirit. The divine sovereignty of God Almighty in all things. The accomplished redemption of Jesus Christ as our substitute. The satisfaction of justice by Christ's death. The fulfilling of all righteousness by His obedience. His resurrection glory, His absolute dominion. Specifically, gospel preachers are responsible to pointedly apply the gospel in the daily affairs and responsibilities of men and women as we live in this world. Now, we often hear folks say, and you've heard me say it, and it's wrong. It's wrong. We want to live so that folks will see Christ in us. That's a wrong motive for which to live. Besides that, it ain't going to happen. It ain't going to happen. They didn't see Christ in Christ. They sure are going to see Him in you. But what Paul is teaching us is that we are to live in such a way that we do consistently that which is right for God's glory. Just for God's glory. For no other reason. For no other reason. Because God is our God. Christ is our Savior. And the gospel of God's free grace is to be honored by us in everything. Just for God's glory. Now that's a motive. That's a motive. Not because it's the best for us. It may or may not appear to be so. Not because this is best for our families. It may or may not appear to be so. Not because by doing this folks will look at us and approve of us. That's horribly evil. That's horribly evil. Our Lord says so in Matthew chapter 6. But just for God's glory. It is the pastor's responsibility then to teach people to live in this world for the glory of Christ. Now I realize that many prefer not to think about this. They prefer to ignore it. But it is a fact nonetheless. And I am responsible under God to remind David and Betty Burge of it all the time, just as I am to remind me of it. When God Almighty saves a sinner, He interferes with the way you live. He interferes with the way you live. You see, He demands surrender. He demands it all the time. and he keeps pressing the demand. Jesus Christ will either be Lord over you and in you, ruling and governing you by your own willful, voluntary submission to his dominion, or you're going to perish in your sins. Now, this is what Paul tells us in verses 2 through 10. And he has a word here for just about every group of people you can think of. He talks about old men in verse 2. He tells them to be temperate, grave, sober, temperate, sound in faith and love and patience. And then he tells old women, verses 3 and 4, that they're to be the same way, as becometh holiness in their behavior. As becometh holiness, not as makes you holy, but as becometh holiness. Not false accusers, not given to much wine. That is, not drunk. He says, now you dear ladies, and I realize that men are just about as guilty sometimes, but it does happen to be a propensity of ladies, particularly ladies who don't have other responsibilities, to be false accusers, to gossip, to yak about what they don't know anything at all about. You suspect something. Did you know? You know what Brother Don did? You know what he did? And you don't have any idea what Brother Don did or why Brother Don did it. Keep your mouth shut. And it's not just talking about Brother Don, it's talking about Brother Bob and Brother Matt and Brother Bob. Everybody else. Not false accusers, not drunks. Well, how could he put that in the same category? Because it's the same thing. It's rebellion against God. It's serving your own lust. Teachers of good things. Ladies, teach good things. That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands. So we don't have to teach anybody to love their husbands. Oh, yes, you do. Teach them how. To love their children. Well, every mother loves her children. Teach them how to love them. Teach them how to love them. And then he speaks to young women. Says, be discreet. Be discreet. Don't be boisterous and loud. That's unbecoming of a woman. It's not ladylike. Chaste. Chaste. Keep yourself chaste. Oh, keep yourself chaste. I had a letter several years ago from a friend in another country talking about Faith and Doug getting married. This has been how many years ago now? 9 years? Can't be. 9 years ago. And he wrote, said it's such a good thing to read about somebody, a young couple getting married. Said over here, even Christian couples just live together for a while, see if it works. Not Christian couples. Not Christian couples. Chaste. Chaste. Doesn't matter what the world does. Doesn't matter how popular it becomes. Chaste. Keepers at home. Well, women ought not work. Frankly, I prefer my wife to be in our home all the time. But this is not a prohibition to women working. There's some jobs, if I'm going to be engaging in it, I want a woman doing it. I don't want a male nurse. Thank you. Just don't want one. I don't care if it's you. I don't want one. Just don't want one. I don't want a male teacher, especially for a child. They don't know what they're doing. They just don't know what they're... Not men. Men don't know how to handle it. This is not talking about women working. Not talking about that. As a matter of fact, you have this very same admonition with regard to men back in the book of Habakkuk. Keepers at home. And this is what it says. Ladies, teach your daughters. And you young ladies, learn this. Make your home, your husband, your children, the primary, principal sphere of your concern and your activity. That the word of God be not blasphemed. Then he speaks to young men. Exhorts them likewise, be sober-minded. And again, he speaks to pastors in verse 7. Says to the pastors, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of a contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. And then he tells employees, calls them servants here. We don't have many slaves these days, even if you work for slave wages. You don't have many slaves these days. He said, you fellas, you work every day. If you're working for Walmart, or Rockefeller, or the President of the United States, Work for him like he's working for God. Work for him like he's working for God. You are. You are. The Holy Spirit here calls for us, all of us who believe the gospel, to adorn it, to show the beauty and the grace of the gospel in all things for the glory of God. Whatsoever you do, in word or in deed, do all for the glory of God. If we are indeed born of God, if we truly are believers, if we really have experienced His grace, we know that that's how grace teaches us to live. Now look at verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Obviously, it hadn't appeared to everybody. There are lots of folks in Danville, Kentucky who've never heard the gospel of God's grace, much less all over the world. It's appeared to all sorts of men. And the grace of God that he's talking about here is the gospel of God's grace, effectually applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the gospel is a message of grace. All grace. Pure, free, sovereign grace. It is this gospel, the message of grace, that brings salvation. This is how God saves sinners. I know salvation is the work of God's sovereign grace. Men have nothing to do with it. But God Almighty has ordained by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And that's the only way he does it. The gospel of the grace of God, Larry read it back in the office in 1 John chapter 1, is called the word of life. It's called that because this is the way God conveys life to sinners. The gospel has appeared unto all men, teaching us. That is, wherever the gospel of God's grace has come, this is what it teaches. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The gospel teaches us to whom we must look for life, Christ Jesus. The gospel teaches us what we must believe. We don't come to it by our own wisdom or by our own calculation or by our own philosophy, but by what God says in His Word. And the gospel teaches us how to live in this world, gives us practical direction, tells us how to live with respect to ourselves soberly. A sober-minded man is a man who looks at things as they really are, especially with regard to himself. Especially with regard to himself. With regard to God, godly. Live before God as those who worship Him. And with regard to others, righteously. Righteously. That is, just do what's right. Just do what's right. And then in verse 13, he tells us about the expectation of grace, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. What a grand way for Paul to motivate and inspire us with regard to the things of God in our lives in this world. He tells us the gospel that God sends our way, by which we have life and faith in Christ, has taught us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world with our hearts fixed on another world. Fade, fade, each earthly joy, Jesus is mine. Our blessedness will be attained when Christ, who is our hope, appears. He is Jesus Christ, the great God. He is our Savior, and He shall appear. And when He appears, we shall appear with Him also in glory. Now notice Paul's way of motivating us. How does he inspire this? I call on you. I call on you who hear me right now. And I call on myself. I call on my wife. I call on those under my influence all the time. Devote yourself wholeheartedly to Christ and His gospel, to His worship, to His will. Devote yourselves wholeheartedly to it. But preacher, how do you inspire folks to do that? Well, for most, when people start to behave wrong, they get out the whip, get the law, You beat them a little bit. Beat them a little bit. Work. Beat up their consciences. Make them feel guilty. Make them feel guilty. And after a while, they'll start to behave right. I had a fellow tell me one time that, how on earth do you get folks to tithe if you don't preach tithe? And I said, don't want them to tithe. I want them to give. Want them to give. How do you get folks to live right if you don't threaten them with punishment or promise them some reward or whip them with the law? You preach free grace. You preach free grace. You preach up Christ. Preach up the grace of God. And everybody who knows anything about the blessed experience of redemption and grace in Christ Jesus the Lord, every sinner who knows what it is to be forgiven of sin, seeks from God grace to honor His grace as we walk in this world. And the fact is, now you can be assured of this, if the threat of the law, if the threat that God might punish you, or God might take away some crown out of your crown in the skies, give you some lesser degree of glory, or the promise that He might give you a bigger crown, or a bigger place, or a bigger mansion in heaven, give you a higher degree in heaven, that is a higher degree of salvation because of something you do. If those things will motivate and inspire you with the grace of God Almighty won't, it's because you yet live by law and you don't know grace. That's just all there is to it. Paul tells us that the grace of God revealed in Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a people zealous of good works. That's our motive. Christ died to make us His own, to free us from all sin, from all possibility of condemnation, to make us perfectly free. We were talking about this in the office Sunday night. Brother Merle Hart made such a tremendous observation. He said, the greatest wonder of heaven to me, I believe, will be to know still my horrid sin and to have no guilt and only remember God's goodness in forgiving sin, in overruling sin, in saving my wretched soul. Now, if that won't motivate you to devote your life to Christ, I'm not going to try to use anything else to get you motivated. You can go find someplace else where folks rub you the right way. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to dishonor God by compromising His gospel to get you to act like I want you to act. Not going to happen. This grace of God teaches us, we're told in chapter 3, verse 8, to maintain good works. So in verse 14, He tells us, let us learn to maintain good works, not for salvation, not for justification, not to make ourselves more holy and acceptable to God, but for necessary uses, that we may honor our great God and Savior in all things. Now this is Paul's admonition to Titus, and this is God's word to me, your pastor, and every gospel preacher. These things speak and exhort with all authority. Don't back up. Don't backpedal. Don't be intimidated. Let no man despise you. Don't give any man a reason to despise you by the way you live. And don't pay any attention to it when folks despise you because of what you preach. Let no man despise you. Paul shows us by his own example what this means. Turn to 1 Corinthians 4, I'll show you. Let a man so count of us as ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards just one thing, that a man be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Shoot, I don't even judge myself. And then beginning in chapter 3, Paul reinforces this whole thing. And again in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, he inspires us to the same thing, obedience, honoring God in all things. because of God's grace by which we are saved through Jesus Christ our Redeemer. Oh, God, teach me day by day to stand in awe of your amazing free grace, the sacrifice of your darling Son, and let your grace constrain me to walk in this world, to live in this world, constantly devoted to your honor, your glory, your God.